James chapter 1. I'm, by the grace of God tonight, I want to finish this first portion in our gleanings. I know our gleanings have gotten pretty thorough, but I want to finish this first portion here, and then I'd like to next week, by the grace of God, move on to the next subject of chapter 1 that I want to look at. It is vitally important for us, and that would be in verse 13, or beginning in verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. So he's dealing in that verse with temptation to sin. In these first verses, he's dealing with the trying of our faith, temptation to try our faith. And so I want us to see the differences of those two. But tonight, just for the next few minutes, I want to kind of close out this first portion of it. And by doing that, let me go ahead and read the first eight verses so we can get a whole scope of, again, of what James is talking about. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But, I like that. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. It doesn't say that man won't. It says let that man not think. He's not persuaded. He's double-minded. And therefore, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So the fault lies in the petitioner who is praying without faith, not in God's ability to perform. Mightily important. And I hope and pray God gives me liberty tonight to speak on this great subject. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for Thy Word and for the songs we've already sung tonight, and how we do pray that once again You would arrest our attentions. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would again be our teacher and our guide. Help me, I pray tonight, in the midst of my infirmities and my weaknesses and my great inability to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, help me to proclaim these wonderful truths in power and unction of the Holy Spirit, not in words of men's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, Your children's faith might rest in You and not in the wisdom of men. We pray that the Spirit of God would speak to this small crowd tonight. May You, Lord God, again, be glorified and honored in all that we say and do. Lord, help us not tonight to understand this most vital truth in the midst of these most blessed promises. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Though God giveth to all men liberally, verse 5, and abradeth not, what a wonderful offer. Yet such great promises do not come without conditions or requirements. Not in regards to any merit within the petitioner, but according to the measure of the gift of faith within him. This is where so many people who embrace the doctrines of grace find themselves shipwrecking. We have great offerings here in verse 5, wonderful promises, yet they have stipulations. They come with requirements. They come with conditions. You can ask for wisdom and God will give it to you liberally. He'll not upbraid you and He'll give it to you. But you got to ask in faith, nothing wavering, or then promises are void and none effect. Now, does the fault lay in God's promises or in the petitioner? Well, according to our text, in the petitioner. And yet even then, it's not the merit of the petitioner to work up some kind of belief, because we know faith is a gift of God. So He said, let him ask in faith. So actually, it's not even the merit of the petitioner. It's the measure of faith within sight of the petitioner. So even though it sounds as though He's saying, here's something that you have to do in order to get this promise, in all reality, it has nothing to do with the merit of the petitioner. It has to do with the measure of faith. Yet God says, you exercise that faith I've given you. You don't exercise it, it becomes vain and ineffectual. And like I said, here's where so many people who embrace the doctrines of grace stumble and fall because they feel they are offending the sovereignty of God or making it appear like man can do something to better himself. We need to have that divine balance, which I've always been preaching on for the past 30 years. That divine balance of understanding the sovereignty of God and the accountability of man when God imparts to them this gift of faith. And the responsibility we bear before God with using those divine gifts God's given us, we don't use them, they become ineffectual. This is why I believe so many believers today are ineffectual in their Christian life. Because they've lost that divine balance. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, well-known verse, we all know it, for without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, we can do nothing to please God. Well, we can't, but faith can, and faith has been given to us by a gift of God, and therefore God says, if you don't use that faith to please me, in other words, you can't please me. So you see, the condition is on the faith given, but still, the accountability is on he who has been given the faith. I love the Word of God. I love how it clearly describes unto us these wonderful divine balances, and man has always seemed fit to be extreme in both cases. Let him ask. The offer is very generous and bountiful. Let him ask. Yet let him ask upon a divine stipulation, a divine condition. You ask, but you ask the way I command you to ask. You ask in the manner by which I tell you to ask, or you don't receive. Namely, ask in faith, nothing wavering. Isn't that amazing? Beloved, this is the most remarkable statement when one considers that it is made to those whose faith is presently being tried by manifold temptations. Their faith is being tried. Being tried by manifold temptations. And yet, the Apostle James says, now you have to ask by faith. And you're going, wait a minute, my faith is in the midst of being tempted and tried. And I'm supposed to have enough faith to ask unwavering? It sounds almost impossible, don't it? Yet James is directing their hearts and their minds in verse 6 and 7 to a different view of faith than that of the first few verses. Stay with me. For though the trying of their faith was working in them patience, we went over those verses a few weeks now already. The faith James refers to here in verse 6, which must be unwavering, he says, is a faith in God Himself and His ability to grant such divine promises. Follow me. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. What's he asking? He's asking for wisdom that God said, I'll give liberally and I'll break not and I'll give it to you. But you have to ask in faith, not wavering. You see, in the first few verses, faith is working patience. In other words, patience in the believer regarding the promises of God. Regarding everything in his life, his Christian character, his conduct. Remember we went over those things? But in verse 6, James points their faith to a different object, and that is the source of their faith. He said, though your faith is being tried and is working patience, you've got to ask these things having full, unwavering faith in God. And who He is. And beloved, there is a difference. Though it is the same faith, same source, same subject, same essence. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what he's doing. He's directing their faith, their attentions. Now, when you ask this, and it's a wonderful promise and offer given to you in verse 5, you have to ask it in a faith that's unwavering, and that faith has to be a faith or an unwavering faith in the person of God or Jesus Christ. Let me again give you a biblical illustration of what James is saying here. Hebrews again, Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith it's impossible to please Him. Who? God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. You see there? He must believe that He is. In other words, He's able. He is who He says He is. and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You see, Hebrews 11:6 is fixing faith on the person of Jesus Christ, on God, not solely on the promises, but on the promiser. Follow me, because you really need to understand this. We need to grasp this even more, especially in the day and age in which we're living now, especially in the community we're living in today, and especially if our church is going to ever be successful in anything we do for God. We have to understand this. So please, follow with me. Their faith is being tried, and patience is being worked through that trying of their faith. Yet if they're lacking wisdom in that, ask of God. He'll give liberally, upbraideth not, He'll give it to you. But when you ask, have your faith fixed on the promiser. Because if you don't, you won't believe the promise. You see, the promise is only as good as the guy who promises it. Charles Manson came up to you and said, hey, you can trust me with your family. Would you trust him with your family? I doubt it. It's a wonderful offer. God's going to give liberally. He'll upbraid not. He'll give it to you. But you're not going to believe that great, wonderful promise unless you believe God is able to give it. If you don't believe God is able to give it, the promise is ineffectual for you. It's not going to help you. Here is exactly where so many believers are found today. They've got the promises of God quoted and in their minds and their hearts upon their lips, and yet they doubt God. I've got the promise, but I'm not sure God can fulfill that promise. Well, the promise then is ineffectual. Why do you think it is that so many people that are on the hinge between salvation and loss, why do you think they straddle the fence? They're dealing so much with the promises and they're trying to claim them, yet they don't understand. To get to the promise, you have to go through the promiser. You have to believe He is who He says He is, and He can do what He says He can do. Otherwise, the promise of eternal life will never become yours. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me but by the Father. And so many people are trying to claim promises without going through the promiser. And so James is making very clear biblical sense here. Your faith is being tried. It's working patience. That's good. You're lacking wisdom. Ask of God. He's going to give it to you liberally. Upbraideth not. He'll give it to you. But you have to believe in Him as the promiser. Otherwise, you're going to be a double-minded man and wavering in everything you do. You don't think you're going to get anything from God if you don't ask believing who God is. And that He can provide. So there is a difference. My faith can be severely tested. And I still have total confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. Or where else do we have assurance of salvation? Where else could we say like Job, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him? So you see, we can be in the midst of fiery trials and our faith is being tested and the promises of God, our character, our conduct, God sanctifying us through these things. And so faith is growing and maturing and becoming full character. And yet in the midst of that, we can still say, but He is my God. Isn't that great? I find that a wonderful blessing. We don't have that today. I have been, since I hit America, hit by so many people saying, it just don't work that way now. It just will never happen. Well, what about the promise? I know they're there, but it can't happen. It'll never work here. I'm tired of people telling me that God's promises are ineffectual. And sure, they're there, but it's not going to happen. Can't do that here. Won't work. Why? Maybe it's because God's people don't believe in God anymore. That He can do the impossible. Men don't doubt because they do not have a clear promise. Men don't doubt because they don't have a clear promise. Men doubt because they have low thoughts about God. I won't turn there because of lack of time, but in Matthew chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, there's a man there that's in trouble, and the Lord says, if you believe I can do this, it'll be done. Sounds very Arminian, don't it? But it's almost as like God says, if you can believe I can do it, I can do it. If you don't believe I can do it, I won't do it. Oh, wait a minute, brother. You're calling into question God's sovereignty. Oh, I am so ill of and are burdened and heartbroken by Christians hiding behind the sovereignty of God due to their lack of disbelief. Well, God's just stubbornly not willing it to happen. Maybe we're just not believing that God can do that. I thought Germans were pessimistic. Got to America, I've never met so many pessimistic believers all my life. Well, I know that's usually the way it goes, but it don't. In Kentucky, Elmendorf, even here, this is Kentucky. This is the Appalachian Mountains. This is hillbillies. It just don't work here. And let's just forget the whole thing. Close up shop. Everybody live their own little private Christian lives and wait till the Lord gets back. Germans call America the land der unbegrenzte Möglichkeit. The land of unlimited possibilities. They mean that, human speaking, about jobs and being able to do whatever you want to. You can, the land of free. We used to live in a country that believed God can do anything. I'm afraid to say we don't anymore. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. The promise in verse 5 was sure. It was true. It wasn't deceiving or deceptive. Yet it was only by an unwavering faith in the promiser which would secure the promise offered. I want to give you liberally, and I won't upbraid you. I want to give you that wisdom. Yet if you don't ask me by faith that is unwavering, I can't. And I'm going to say God can't give it to you. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, I know, let me make a statement here, but I hope you'll understand. I know that faith is a gift of God. I know regeneration comes before faith. I believe that with all my heart. I believe the biblical theological understanding of salvation. But I also believe that God said, if you don't believe that I can save you, my promises will be ineffectual. If you don't believe who I am, and you don't believe that I'm the Savior of the world, the promise of salvation becomes ineffectual. It would do some people so good to get rid of all the theology they've ever learned, because that's hindering them from coming to Christ. Get rid of all that nonsense. And find out what it is just to believe that God is able to do what He promised to do. And when you begin believing that He's able to do that, the promise becomes effectual. Beloved, it's all about Christ and His ability. If all we're hungering for is the promises and the blessings of the promises, we're missing everything. Because the promises should lead us to a greater, more intimate relationship with Christ, a greater understanding of Him. Everything leads to Christ, not the benefit of the promises. It leads to Christ. And He's everything. And if I can have promises without Christ, I don't want the promises. It's about Him who's altogether lovely. Countless other promises found in God's Word. They're open and available for all to read. Yet where we lack faith in God's sovereign ability to fulfill and perform such divine promises, they become void and ineffectual in our hearts and our minds. Look with me real quickly over in Psalm 86 and give you an illustration of David, of what James is talking about. Psalms 86, verses 1 to 5. Here's David. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Look at that. That trusteth in thee. That's what James is talking about. I'm poor and needy. I'm trusting in You though. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto Thee daily. Rejoice the soul of Thy servant, for unto Thee. You notice how He's using personal pronouns here? To You, God, my God, Thee, Lord. O Lord, do I lift up my soul, for Thou, Lord, art good and ready to... What's He talking about? He's describing God's character. Though he feels and senses that he's poor and needy, his faith has got a hold of God and says, You're good and merciful. And plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. What's he pleading to? Where's his faith looking? Surely not solely to the promises. Because he's poor and needy at the moment. He feels like he can't grasp them. So what's he do? His faith points or rests in the source of all them promises. God, I know that You're good and merciful. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. That's not a rebuke. I believe James is pleading. And I believe with all my heart when James was pinned down, he's going, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Look to the source of the promise. Look to Him who's made the promise. Because you're in the midst of temptations and trials. Now your faith is being sorely trialed. You're scattered abroad. You're being sorely afflicted. You've got to look to the source of all the promises of God, or the promises shall fall short. Because all the promises of God are to lift your soul up to Him who promised them, so that you might find hope in God. Not demeaning His promises, but that you might find hope in God. We can quote all the promises of God we want to on our grave, on our bedside, our deathbed. Yet if we don't know the God who's promised them, all them promises are nothing. So James says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that waveth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And that best describes the generation we're in today. Wind and tossed here and there and back and forth. And one day God's faithful and good. The next day God's not doing nothing. And we just, like a wave, tossed here and back and forth. And beloved, too often we attempt to hide our lack of faith behind a false and vain profession of God's sovereignty. Something don't work out, we turn to God's sovereignty and say, well, I guess God sovereignly didn't want that. If He did, He would have done something. Well, maybe God's not doing something because we don't have enough faith. It sounds very Arminian, don't it? But it's very biblical. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. We're quick to declare God's sovereign will for a lack of service or duty rather than our own disbelief in God's ability. And how often have you heard that? I've heard it often. Well, I know that's what the Scripture says, but for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Do you see that? He encompasses everything. If you don't ask with an unwavering faith, don't even think in your mind that you're going to get anything from God. Do you see the preeminence God puts upon faith? He doesn't say God will not answer him, but He says, let him not think or imagine in his mind that he should receive anything of the Lord. He said, let him not think that. Again, I want to remind you that He's not saying God can't sovereignly do opposite to what He thinks. But look at the accountability He's laying on the petitioner. Don't let yourself think you can have anything of the Lord if you don't ask in faith. Let me close with just a few thoughts real quickly. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Have you ever considered that if God doesn't do anything in Coleman, that it might be because of our lack of faith and not attributed solely to God's sovereign will? Beloved, I don't know about you, but we are so cowards. And we do like to hide our lack of faith behind God's sovereignty. Believing, well, if God really wanted to do something, He'd do it. Like I said, maybe God's not doing it because we don't believe God is able to do it. And you can call me an Arminian all day if you want to. But I believe it's biblical because I've just read it. I believe God doesn't do great things in America anymore because Christians don't believe God can do great things anymore. We've got all the promises boxed up, put away in our mind, memorized. And yet still we lack faith in God's ability to do the impossible. I spoke about that this morning in the Holiday Hill, Mary at the grave. They came while it was still dark. Three women, that wasn't even smart to do back in them days, women being out in the dark. They came while it was still dark in the morning to bring the spices to anoint the body of Christ. And knowing there was a rock or stone in front of the tomb, they wouldn't have been able to move it. They came anyway. They got there and the stone was already rolled away. They believed in the impossibility. Most people would have sat at home and had a deacon's meeting trying to figure out how to get that stone out of the way before they can do anything. They said, "We're not doing nothing. We're getting up and going." It was moved. Amen. Like I said this morning, Peter and John went back to their home. The other two Marys left as well. Mary stayed there and wept. She didn't want to leave without the Lord. Long story short, we all know it. Mary was revealed something wonderfully blessed that the others didn't see because Mary lingered a while and would not leave without Christ. What's that all mean? That all means is about Christ. It's about Him. Every soul that's saved, every Christian that grows in grace, everything God gives us, every gift, it's all about Christ. It's all about Him. And He can do the impossible. We just need to believe He can. And stop finding excuses why He's not. In Psalms, I'll close with this. In Psalms, talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, said that they turned back, tempted God, and limited Him in their minds. Threefold step back. They turned back. They tempted Him. And after that happened, He was limited in their minds. Doesn't mean God was limited. Doesn't mean that they took away from His sovereignty. But He was limited in their mind. And because He was limited in their mind, He did not many mighty works. Remember that verse in the Scriptures? In His own home? Why didn't He do many mighty works? Because they said, "This is simply the carpenter's son. Who is this man?" That's why He didn't do mighty works. They didn't believe in who He was. Not in what He did. Not in what He promised. They didn't believe in who He was. So He did not many mighty works there. Let us not turn back, tempt God, and limit Him in our minds. Let us ask of faith, nothing wavering. Amen? We do. God will give us liberally. May God grant us much grace. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the clarity it gives us. We thank You for the blessed Holy Spirit, which bears witness with our spirits how much we are in great need of Thee. Oh, Lord, I pray. Lord, may every promise You give us draw our hearts closer to Thee. May You reveal Yourselves to us like You did Mary at the gravesite. Though she heard You speak words of why she's weeping and who she's looking for, yet, Lord, You hid Yourself from her until You said Mary, and then she knew exactly who You were. Oh, Lord, I pray that, God, You'd help Grace Baptist Church. I know that we're living in perilous times. Help us not to fall in, Lord, with those who begin to disbelieve God and Your ability to do the impossible. For if we do, Father, we're going to limit You, and You're not going to do many mighty works amongst us. God, grant us grace, I pray. Grant us grace, forgiveness, repentance. Oh, Lord, I pray. Revive us again. Use us here in this community that is dead spiritually. And, Lord God, walking in religious tradition, help us, we pray. We need You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.